Moving on. No kidding. But I know it got me as she was singing. I was thinking about that. And it really is an amazing God that we serve. Well, brethren, we have entered into the time before Pentecost, a time of counting the days from the Sunday which followed the Sabbath within the Feast of Tabernacle, or a Feast of Unleavened Bread, excuse me. We are to count and begin counting and looking forward to the next holy day. On that day, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows the Sabbath, that is the time when the wave sheaf, that very first portion of the very first harvest, was to be lifted up. Pentecost is so full of imagery. It is, I think, in some ways, one of the most filled with images of what God has planned for his people, for all of us. Just as Christ was that first of the first fruits, the initial wave sheaf offering, so will there be an offering of the wave sheaves on Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verse 15, this is as God's giving the children of Israel the law. He tells them, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. A new one. This is a time of ingathering. Brethren, as we are in this time of preparation, again, for Pentecost, so often we don't think of that. We think of getting prepared for Passover. And, you know, this year I gave quite a few messages in preparation for just the Passover. But there's also preparation. There is instruction on what we are to be doing and looking towards and preparing ourselves for the Feast of the First Fruits. This is a time when God's people are gathered before the Lord, when we are to come before the Lord to rejoice and celebrate. And we are to give offerings and sacrifices. The first wheat harvest was to be completed at this time. And they were to bind the wheat together in bunches. Again, we have that term, the wave sheaves. I'm not sure if they have an image. I was going to have them put one up. This is a sheave of wheat. How many of you have ever seen this in your life? Yeah. It's the way that traditionally wheat was harvested. It was ingathered. I helped one of our farmers out in South Dakota, and I drove a combine. And we didn't gather anything together. It was just, you know, making sure you stayed within the lines, you didn't hit a fence, you didn't damage the wheat, you know, that sort of thing. And it was actually pulling the wheat berries off, and it was ejecting the chaff and everything. It did probably 90% of the wheat preparation so that it could be shipped off and sold, and, you know, as grain. But before we had combines, this was something that everyone had to do for the history of mankind. They would come out together, not only the farmer, but the families, but all the neighbors, everyone, whether they owned the fields or not. Remember, they would leave the corners available even for those who were poor, the widows, the fatherless, so that they could go out and partake in this harvest of the wheat, so that they could have the life that would come from their daily bread. But this is how it would look. You know, as a boy growing up in the 70s, you guys remember some of the decorating that they did? You know, there was like the gold wheat color. It seemed to be pervasive in everything. You know, it was in kitchens. I remember my mother having some Corningware that had pictures of sheaves of wheat on it. But we don't see that anymore. But this, brethren, is what God has said, on particularly, not only as the image of Christ, was to be brought forward, and the priest would take it and wave it up, offering it before the Lord. This is also the image which God has ordained for the first fruits. It's for you and I. Again, we look at it, and maybe it stirs up a little nostalgia for us, but it doesn't have the same impact on us. It doesn't serve quite the same spiritual lesson for us in the way that it did for those who were partaking in the harvest, who saw it and who understood it. Now, that image, I believe you can actually see. You know, when I was growing up, they would show the wave sheaves bound together, and they would wrap a piece of twine or a rope around it. But in those images, and this is what they did historically and traditionally, they would actually take another twist of the stalks of the wheat, and that was what they would bind it with. The wheat, the harvest, was actually bound together by itself. Everything coming together. Brother, my purpose today is to paint this image for you and I so that we can understand what it is to be first fruits and the harvest of the first fruits and what God is doing for His people to bring them together as one. This is something which God did, which He instituted for the children of Israel, for His people, because it was what He was doing. He was bringing them out of the world. He was setting them apart, gathering them together, and telling them to become one. Just as He started off with Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Just as He did on the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion of Christ. Everyone was gathered together, all in one accord, in one place. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And He said, "This is what I'm going to do with you." And on that day, they were together, not truly understanding everything that was going to happen, but with the same purpose, with the same passion and mind, together. And they were bound together by their belief and commitment to God. That was when God did something which He had never done before. Even when He gave the law, was He poured out His Holy Spirit upon them in mass. The church was begun with first fruits. This is what God has done, brethren, not only at that time, but what He has done for you and I. That's what He's doing for us right now. Understanding this and seeing some of this imagery and placing this in our mind and understanding that this time before that first harvest is a time of growth, is a time of maturing, just as the church grew in those days. This is what we are to be doing during this time before the harvest, before those sheaves are offered up before the Lord. We have, as of today, 36 days before Pentecost. 36 days. And it is important for us to understand some of these concepts as we near that day of Pentecost. Now, the church I grew up in, the Worldwide Church of God, many of us, most of us, I would say, are all familiar with that, though not all. It was big. You know, I remember the holy days. For a number of years, we lived in Nebraska. We would have had, not the home office, but even then, fairly large congregations, though small comparatively. But we would gather together on the holy days, and it was amazing. There were hundreds of people, and we would feast on the Word of God, and then we would feast. Some of you who were around during that time, do you remember the potluck tables? Talk about groaning under the weight. There was a lot of Jell-O that was served. Some of us remember, you know, the dishes, the salads, the foods that were brought. But it was an amazing time in which all those who shared the faith came together. And we had a bond, something that bound us together. And that was our belief and our faith and our obedience. Now, years later, as again I had grown up, there came a time when that faith was under attack, when there were differences, and they were trying to take that away from us. And the church became scattered. We were disbanded, if you will. There were little groups that would gather together and try to make it work. And in some ways, that's the position that we're in today. You think about what's happened to us just in the last few years. Just say the last four. Remember COVID? Wasn't that long ago. Remember how hard it was, or nigh impossible, just to gather together to fellowship? I truly look back on that, brethren, and I see that as an attack. It was more than just trying to stay healthy and stay safe. It was an attack. Not just on the church or the people of God, but upon all the children of God. To divide us, to separate us, to invoke fear, to keep us from fellowshipping and coming together. You know, that can't even see each other's faces. Again, not taking away from the sickness or those who suffered, those who lost people, because we did. And that was true. But does anybody feel like we've really recovered from that? That we've really come back to maybe where we were before? No? You know, I think of that. To just go back to the early part of 2019. Yeah, we were more cohesive. We were more bonded together. And amazingly, that doesn't even come close to comparing to the way we were bonded and cohesive during the time that I grew up in the 70s and 80s. But brethren, this is what God wants to do with His first fruits. To gather us back in together. And just to be sure, I'm clear. I'm not talking about necessarily organizations and trying to do that sort of thing. But spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, do we see each other and understand that those people sitting next to us are going to be bound together with us, just like these sheaves of wheat? That these are this is the image that God has of you and I. And it's such a wholesome image, such a beautiful image, that this is what it would look like before it was threshed, before it could be made into those loaves of truly leavened bread that was offered up on Pentecost. This is where it starts, brethren. This is what we, as the first fruits, are called to, and what we need to be striving and working to do in our own lives, in our own congregations, in our own families. Historically, Israel and Judah also struggled with coming together. That was something that was presented back in January. We went through the Kings. You know, they talked about how it was 12 tribes, one nation, but two kingdoms that were divided. They had such a hard time coming together. And it's part of their history, part of the history of God's people. We know that there was a time when Israel and Judah were both taken captive again after they had come into the Promised Land. They were put into slavery because they were a nation who had forgotten God, who had drifted away not only from God, but from each other. You know, you read the book of Judges and everything in the Kings, and boy, it's warfare. They fought against each other constantly. But it all began because, I believe, they stopped keeping God's Sabbaths, God's laws. His commandments, His way, all the blessings that He was going to give them were removed. And so they were taken into Babylon, and the temple of God was destroyed, all the way down to just the foundation. That's all that was left. And they were not allowed to go back because the house of the Lord was gone. And then, as was prophesied, there came a time after 70 years, just as the prophet Jeremiah foretold, that they were allowed to return once again to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Ezra, if you will. Ezra 1, in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, or it was in this year, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He moved this king, this emperor, to do the will of God, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me." He was the physical ruler of every known kingdom in the world at that time. They were all under the power of Babylon. And this is his declaration. "He has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That's incredible. That this king, who is not an Israelite, who is not a Jew, recognizes the God of heaven, and that this is what he's going to do. In verse 3, he says, "Who is among you of all his people?" They're singled out. "May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God moved, arose to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." They had been scattered, brethren, in a way that none of us can even imagine. They had been a people, they had been a nation, tribes and families, but they were established, and for generations they had roots. And because of what had been allowed to happen, because of not only their own, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, but because of the leadership, not only of the kings, but of the priesthood, they were taken captive. You know, Babylon would scatter peoples. That was part of the thing. They didn't let you stay where you were. You were moved into becoming a stranger in a strange land. That was the way that they distributed people across the empire, so that they couldn't really rise up. They couldn't band together and revolt. And yet here they are being called back together as the people of God. And it's amazing because it speaks of all those who the Spirit of the Lord moves to go to do this, to truly be banded together. Ezra goes on to list those people and their families who bound themselves together for a purpose. They dedicated themselves to it. Not only, as is mentioned, their livelihood, their wealth, but their very lives. Remember the story of those who were building the wall and would stand with their trowel in one hand to do the work and their sword or their spear in the other. This is a commitment which goes beyond just a, "Hey, we should do this." we should get together. The purpose of rebuilding the temple and then Jerusalem was about restoring the fellowship of God. This is one of the things which I want us to think about as we look at this sheaf of wheat as first fruits of what God is doing with his people. He is binding us together. And the word I want us to consider is fellowship. Because it's more than visiting after church, brethren. It's so much more than just sitting down at the table during a potluck. It is the fellowship of God. Ephesians 2, and verse 19. Ephesians 2, and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, just following along with Mr. Wilhelm's sermonette series, the house that God is building, the binding together. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is a spiritual lesson of what he actually physically did with Judah in bringing them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is more than just a simple gathering of wheat. This is the gathering together of the household of the Lord. That we come to be bound together, to be in fellowship with one another. We are citizens one with another. If you would, turn with me to 1 John 1, and verse 1. 1 John 1, and verse 1. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is how solid and real it is. In verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Brethren, this sounds like something far more than just visiting after church, right? Something that we are being called into, that will bind us together, which is the fellowship of the Lord. That word means, if you look in a dictionary, means most often by man's association, a friendly association. Yeah, we get together, we're friends, we visit. But especially with people who share one's own interests. Well, that's typically what we've done in the church. Well, yeah, we're all here together, we're fellowshipping, and we're growing in grace and knowledge, and we're coming to understand that we are a family and that God has called us into it, and that we are to become one. But it starts off by going, do you believe this way? Oh, I'd like to come and be a part of this fellowship. Again, it says, especially within churches, the synonyms of it are companionship, companionability, sociability, comradeship. Again, comradeship goes to an even deeper level. It's a group of people meeting to pursue a shared interest or aim. can also be an alliance or a confederation. A confederacy, a federation, a union. This is how nations are described. Again, you think historically, think even in our own nation. You know, the union of the United States of America. Something which people were willing to die for. To give their lives for. A commitment that they gave everything to. Not just something they got around and talked about. The Greek word for fellowship and communion comes from the same word, kinonia. Kinonia. And it says, this is a strong partnership. Thayer's lexicon says it's an association, community, joint participation, intercourse, and the share with which one has anything. A close association involving mutual interests, shared association. However, again, it's far deeper than I think mankind realizes. Because we are in the fellowship of God. How many of you ever read J.R.R. Tolkien's novels, The Lord of the Rings? How many of you have seen the movies? Okay, more. There we go. You know, even in reading the series, I never could get past Tom Bombadil. Some of you will remember that. It drove me nuts. Guy sang constantly. I was like, I can't take it. You know, but I think there's an image which is shown in that first movie that was done, boy, getting close to her, maybe right around 20 years ago now. More than that? Oh, I'm getting old. But where they declare themselves to be the fellowship of the ring. You had these individuals that were very different and had a history that at times was one of war, where they were devoted enemies of each other. You know, and that's some of the things that they talk about. The kings over here, and the kings of men, and the kings of the elves, and the dwarves, and they fought and killed one another for their own interests. But as J.R.R. Tolkien lays it out, they are brought together because there is an evil in the world. There is an evil that threatened to destroy the entire world and enslave every living creature. And so these men who had differences and odds gave their word, committed themselves to one another. They had a goal and a mission. It was more than just about themselves. It was for the good of the world. And they bound themselves together. They bound their lives together. And they created the fellowship of the ring. And we are to fellowship with one another. To be bound together. The very life that God is looking for. The images of the sheaves. Of the loaves of bread that are to be offered up on the feast of the first fruits. It is those who will have fellowship with God. And with one another. And it's not going to start on the Feast of Pentecost. It starts now. It starts with us, day in and day out, that we are binding ourselves together by the love and the life and the Spirit that is God, that He has placed in each and every one of us. And if you look at the harvests, brethren, we've got 50 days to do it. Now we realize that the final harvest isn't here yet. But this is one of the lessons of what it is we are to be growing in, that is renewed every year because we need it continually. We have to understand the essence and the depth of what God is truly doing with us and calling us to have fellowship with Him and with one another. Brethren, we all have a part to play in it. Again, I'll use the Tolkien movie because it's big images, big memories. You had people, I mean, remember the dwarf, Gimli? He was a powerhouse, short, stout. And the elves were natural enemies with them. But within that fellowship, they both had a role to play. And their natural enmity became a bond, became a love. Their differences became strengths as they supported one another, as they fought side by side, no longer fighting against each other, but against that enemy that was out there, the enemy that was evil, that was darkness. Brethren, if we are in the fellowship of God and in the fellowship with one another, we all have a role to play. You, me, each and every one of us have a fellowship and a job to do within it, a strength that we bring to it that goes far beyond just visiting after church. Many of us have strengths that we do. Some of us preach and teach. Others, you think of the great leadership roles within the church, whether it's up here or whether it's the potluck table, the kitchen. Maybe it's the other great leadership position in the church is sound. I'm being facetious here. I hope you guys pick up on that. But so often that's what we do. We're like, this is my role. Well, God says He can lift up stones to do my job. The role is much more heartfelt. Now, maybe we do hand out the songbooks. Or maybe we do pick up the chairs or vacuum the hall or sweep or do those things. But it is about the service and support of one another. This is for each and every one of us. These are the things that we're to be teaching and training our children, our little ones, as we see them running around and gathering up the songbooks or helping or greeting people as they come in the door. This is for all of us. Because if we're not building up the fellowship, then what are we doing? We're probably just kind of living off of it. We all have a part to play, brethren. Or maybe it does begin with being the door greeter or picking up the songbooks. But it is about the spirit that is within us, brethren. It is about the heart that is within us. Again, the example of Christ who would wash His disciples' feet. This is what binds us together. Makes us those sheaves of wheat that are offered to the Lord on Pentecost. Brethren, if we are in fellowship with God, then we must be in fellowship with one another. And whether that's in our own family, with our own congregations, or the church of God at large, those who believe and keep the faith, who obey God, regardless of what organization or fellowship they're in. We can't be contending with one another. 1 John 1, we'll look down at verse 5, if you're still there. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. This is, straight revelation. That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. To be in the fellowship with God is to be in perfect unity with Him. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, but walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? I used to think that that was just about like, if I say I'm in fellowship with God, but I'm going out and living carnally, you know, in the darkness and, you know, all the seeds of sin and corruption. I think it's more than that. If God has no darkness in him, no division, no contention, he and Christ are perfect together in unity. And if we say, well, I have fellowship with God, but then maybe we look at someone else, whether it's their family or in our own congregation or somewhere else, and we're like, but you? And we actively work against each other? Then we're missing the boat. We're not getting it. It's so much more than that. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, it's not about being perfect. Who here is not a sinner? See? We all are. That's one of the things that binds us together. Is we know we have faults, that we fall short, that we don't live up to the true standard. But we're all trying. That's what we're supposed to be striving to do and striving together to do, not striving against one another, trying to get ahead of the other. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. It's not our righteousness. It's his. If we say that we have no sin, remember, well, we are perfect, and you're not of us because you're not. Then, if we confess our sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and then his word is not in us. It says a lot about how we look at the world and ourselves in comparison. Sheaves of wheat should have humility. Again, sheaves, wheat berries of their own, cannot make themselves into wonderful loafy bread. It's the work that God does in us and through us that makes us desirable. It's God's life in us. It's not about ourselves. Again, none of us are perfect or in perfect fellowship with God. So how are we in fellowship with each other? 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians chapter 13. Conclusion of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Brethren, being of one mind does not mean that we all agree on everything. We're never going to do that. But we are agreed in purpose and in fellowship. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm more of a hugger, but truly, that physical touch, that greeting, that's one of the things that binds us. So many people who used to enter into a covenant, or maybe they would say actually a fellowship, they would do it with blood. I speak of those who become blood brothers that would each slice a hand or slice their thumb and then grip. It wasn't, well, I'm going to put a little blood in here and you put a little blood in there and we'll stir it up and say, that's good. It was a bonding with each other. That means we have to come together. To be in fellowship with one another, we have to be together with each other in the same place, just as they were in Acts 2 and that day of Pentecost. Not just joined together by desire or opinion, but physically together. In verse 13, he says, all the saints greet you, all the brethren, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, again, nokios, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is what's going to bind us together, brethren. Make us that ingathering of the first fruits, those sheaves of wheat. To be united, gathered together, is to fellowship and be a fellowship. Turn with me to Psalms 126. Psalms 126, it was a song of ascent, of the ingathering, of all the people of Israel coming together and going up to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord. Psalms 126. In verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. This is a type of unbelievable joy that can hit you when there's something which is such a blessing and you didn't expect it. You didn't think that would ever happen for you or to you. You'll see people who they get good news, or they win the lottery, or even it could be a few bucks, but it's exactly what they needed, and they didn't think it was going to happen. And there's laughter that comes from them. It's a joy that just wells up. The Jews and Israel never thought they were ever going to see the Promised Land again. But God brought them back and brought them together. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Saying, bring us out of it, all the brethren. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Brethren, it's the planting of the seeds that God has given to them, the life. But it is the joyful tears of the brethren that waters them. It's an incredible image that God has given to us. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Those first fruits, the grain offering, the abundance of the harvest of the Lord that are tied together, that are bound together to one another. The first ones were given to God, brethren. The first fruits. You, me, all of us. When I was a boy, I remember hearing a song, not sung in our congregations, but a song throughout our country. It was written by Knowles Shaw, and it was famous. You don't hear it very often. I believe that so many of them who sing it, we don't really understand what it means. But it's entitled Bringing in the Sheaves. Some of you may have grown up with that song. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and in the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, even in the darkness, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze. By and by the harvest and the labor ended. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master. Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, He will bid us welcome. And we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Pentecost is coming, brethren. The feast of the first fruits, the ingathering, the time of bringing in the sheaves. Brethren, the sheaves are those who are within the fellowship of God and those who are in fellowship with one another. That day is coming, brethren. Let's look forward to it with rejoicing. We shall come, brethren, rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.